All right, chapter 14, 1 Samuel, chapter 14. All right, so just by way of review, you tell me what happened last week in the life of Saul and the people of Israel. They were surrounded by their enemies. Natalie?
He sacrificed
before he was supposed to. Well, he was never supposed to. He was the king. But the sacrifice was made beforehand. And as a result, what happened? Something significant in the life of Saul happens with that sacrifice. What'd you say, Angel?
He loses God's grace.
He doesn't just lose God's grace.
He loses his
Holy
Spirit.
He loses his kingdom. From that moment on, it's like, yeah, you're done, Saul. You're going to lose the kingdom. All right. So chapter 14, verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. We've never done that before. Go somewhere without telling our parents. So it's cool. They did it in the Bible too. All right. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan was gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena. And the one crag rose on the north side in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight, I ask that you would bless our time together, that you would help us to learn from your word, not just content, but also things that we can apply to our life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So what I want to do tonight is we're going to go through and we're going to tell the story so that you know the historical content of chapter 14. You know what's going on in the life of Israel. But what I want to do after that is do a comparison and contrast between two very important men we see here. Can you tell me who one of them is?
Samuel.
Samuel, huh? Samuel's the one answering you want to go. All right, I heard it. Saul and Jonathan. So we're going to do kind of a comparison and contrast of son versus father and kind of see the differences between the two of them. So Israel is camped out. You see there in the first couple verses that Saul is hanging out by a pomegranate. ESV says cave. Some translations say tree. All right. He is in Gibeah. He has run away. How many men does he have there with him?
600.
How many men, do you remember a chapter ago, how many men he had with him? Like, give you a hint. It started with a 3 and ended with 1,000. Very good. It was 3,000. No. 3,000. And so he's sitting there and he's hanging out, hiding, kind of, you know, just chilling out. And some of the people have already deserted him. When the Philistines mustered up all their forces in the last chapter, it's like, and they start jumping into holes. They jump into empty wells. They're hiding anywhere they can. And so they're just kind of, they've retreated. They're collecting the troops. They're, you know, mustering up all the strength they can get sitting there. And Jonathan, you almost kind of get the sense of he's getting bored sitting around. He's like, why are we sitting here? Let's go fight them. And so Jonathan gets his armor bearer and they go. Verse 6, Jonathan says to the young man, "Hey, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Now, yes, they were literally uncircumcised, but this is a derogatory comment. All right, this would be a racial slur. This is saying you're not as good as we are. All right, he's saying we understand who we are as a people, and I understand who you are. We're God's chosen, you're not. And so it may be that the Lord will work with us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So Jonathan's perspective is, hey, let's go fight. Because if God's going to win, he's going to win, whether 7 people do it or whether 7,000 people do it. God's still going to get his victory. Sounds like a good perspective to have. And so the armor bearer is like, sweet, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. I'm with you, man. So they cross over, and he's like, here's what we're going to do. When we get over there, we're going to make ourselves known to the Philistines. And if they say, hey, you guys stay right there, we'll come down and talk to you, then we'll know we shouldn't engage them in battle. But if they say, hey, you know what, how about you guys come up here, and we'll show you a thing or two. Then we know God's with us. So this is kind of his Gideon's fleece idea, for those of you that know the book of Judges, where he says, God, if they do this, then I know you're with me. Well, that's what Jonathan's doing here. He's saying, if you're with me, then they're going to say, hey, how about you come at us? If you're not with us and you don't want us to engage in battle, then they'll tell us to stay here. Well, guess what the Philistines do? So both of them, verse 11, showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And here's what the Philistines respond with, second half of verse 11. Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes that they've hidden themselves in. They think these are betrayers. They think these are deserters. Several other men we'll see throughout the chapter have already abandoned the Israelites and joined forces with the Philistines. Because they're like, well, we're not going to win, so I'm going to go join the winning side. All right, these are bandwagon fans. All right, we'll see those as we go through the month of March. All right, yeah, Panther fans, that's what they are. So they get there, and the Philistines say, hey, how about you come up here? And Jonathan climbs up on his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him. Now that seems kind of weird, like, what? Well, if you understand the context of what we've read in the first couple verses before we prayed, they go through a valley, and I know Pastor Dave showed you all the picture last week, where there's the rocky cliffs on both sides. All right, the ESV rendering has it with a crag or a rocky crag. So think of two cliff edges on both sides. They each have their own name, and as you're there, they have to climb up on top of these cliffs, and they're like, oh, they're kind of looking over the top. They make themselves known, like, how about you come up here? So they go ahead and they finish climbing up, and they get up there, and then they begin to engage the Philistines. Well, verse 13, then Jonathan climbed up, verse 14, and at that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre. So in about half an acre, you have two men killing 20, 10 each. I mean, this is a Lord of the Rings battle scene right here, okay? You've got these two men who are taking on the Philistines, and no Israelites die because there's only two of them, but 20 Philistines die. Yeah, they probably were stormtroopers. All right. And so they start to give a good whooping on the Philistines. Second half of verse 15. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and it became a very great panic. The Hebrew behind very great panic is actually a trembling of God. So the disruption that occurs here isn't just, oh my goodness, did you see that? They just killed 20 guys. It's more of a God is coming in because he knew God was with them, and he is disrupting the peace that the Philistines have. Well, you can imagine what happens when this large force of the Philistines starts to get disrupted. Remember, this is the large force that just defeated Saul's army a chapter before. Well, the watchman, verse 16, of Saul in Gibeah, looked and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So Saul and his men, they're still hanging out by the pomegranate tree. He's like, hey, something's going on over there at the Philistines. What's going on? Well, it kind of sounds like a battle. And Saul's like, hold on, roll call. And they start to take count of everyone that's in the room. Well, not in the room, they're all outside. He starts to take count of everyone, and who's missing? Verse 17, Jonathan and his armor bearer are not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. Now, most renderings have this as ark. But in just about every commentary, every study Bible, every sermon I listen to on this, most people say it should be rendered ephod. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? What's the Septuagint?
Latin translation.
What?
Latin.
No.
Greek
translation of what? Of the Old Testament. Okay. The Greek translation says ephod. Now, it makes a little more sense with the plain reading of the text that they have the ephod there. Because we already know, if you guys recall, from early in 1 Samuel, what happened when they brought the ark out to fight with it in battle. Okay, so with that in mind, with the reading of the text and what we see happening here in chapter 14, the idea of the ephod makes a little more sense. All right, plus with how we see them interacting with it. So Saul says, hey, bring the ark over here, for the ark of God was at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So whatever Jonathan and his armor bearer are doing is causing an even larger commotion. And Saul is like, something's going on at the Philistine camp. Quick, bring the Ark of God here, and we'll ask him if we should go fight them. They're already fighting. Something's clearly going on, and you want to... Okay. So then Saul, as he is, verse 19, while Saul's talking to the priest, it gets louder, and then Saul suddenly changes his mind. He's like, withdraw your hand. All right, so here's kind of the idea. You'll see it as we get into further down in the chapter. But it's kind of the idea of casting lots. The priest that they had with him, his name is Ahijah. This priest would carry in the ephod the golden breastplate. You guys know what I'm talking about. And the priestly garments had 12 different stones representing the tribes of Israel. They would typically carry with them a stone that had a light and a dark side. All right, no, it was not for the force, okay? But what it was for was more of a yes and no answer. The priest would ask a question of God, and, you know, for lack of a better analogy, it's like the eight ball. You know, you shake it. Should I do this? Yes. Should I do this? No. But they understood that God was directing the side of the rock that they were going to look at. All right, so it's not superstitious. It would just be direction by God. So while the priest Ahijah is doing this, Saul's like, wait, never mind. Don't do that. And then Saul gets all the people, and they go up against the Philistines. And when they had gone up, all the people that were had left them, verse 21, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines, so all the betrayers and the bandwagon fans, suddenly realized, oh, wait, maybe we should go back and join the home team. Even they also turned again with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So in this rallying, you've got even more than 600 coming. And Saul's kind of getting in the moment. You know, he's like, oh, let's ask God. Should we go into battle? Wait, no, stop. Don't ask God. Let's just go. And then he has all these forces come along and join him. Like, yeah, this is awesome. And then you get Saul making a really stupid decision. And here's what Saul says. As the men are fighting hard, Saul says, if you eat anything, you're going to be cursed. Dude, we're fighting. All right, we're not talking about sitting in a tank and getting to pull a trigger. We're not talking about flying a plane and dropping bombs. We're talking about soldier foot war, where they have to swing swords, yield shields. I mean, this is your 300, okay? That's the kind of battle. Physically exerting. And he just said, you can't have anything to eat all day. In fact, you can't have anything to eat for how long? Well, he says, until evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Well, then all the people are walking through the forest, chasing after the Philistines, and there's honey dropping off of trees, and no one reaches out and takes the honey except for one guy. Verse 27, Jonathan. And he wasn't around when his father issued that charge. He was too busy fighting off the Philistines. And he put forth the tip of his staff and takes and eats some of the honey. And his eyes became bright. All right, this is kind of the idea of, maybe you guys don't notice it anymore. You kind of get that dragging feeling about lunchtime, and then you eat. And then the first class period after lunch, everyone's really loud and crazy. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, this is kind of that idea. When your body requires calories to function, when you rob it of the calories it needs, it starts to shut down. When you reinsert those calories into your body, then you liven up. That's exactly what Jonathan does. And he's like, guys, why aren't you eating this? And then the people are like, well, your dad said, verse 28, he charged us with an oath saying, cursed be the man who eats this food, even though the people were faint. And here's what Jonathan's response is, verse 20, my father has troubled the land. Do you guys see how my response is different? My eyes have become bright because I had of the honey. How much better would the people be fighting today if they had a chance to eat some of this food? We would not, he says, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great, which implies it would have been great had you guys had a chance to replenish yourselves. And they struck down the Philistines from Michmash all the way to Ajalon, which is about 20 miles, so that's a pretty good distance for you to walk in war without food. And the people were very faint, And the people pounced on the spoil and took of the sheep and the oxen and the calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with blood. Uh-oh. Shame on those Israelites. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the food with the blood in it." And Saul says, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone over here." In verse 34, and Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'You bring your animal here. Don't sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So everyone brought the animals that they had slaughtered. In verse 35, Saul builds an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. How long has it taken Saul to get the idea that maybe we should be building altars to God? Coincidentally, this is also his last altar that he builds to God.
The one with the sacrifice he did unjustly.
Yeah.
Did he build that one?
He did not. It was prepared for him already because it was set up for Samuel. It was Samuel's sacrifice that Saul kind of stepped in on. And so he there builds an altar, and this is not necessarily, there are offerings that you're allowed to give to God as an individual, but then there are certain offerings that only the priest is allowed to offer. And so that's kind of the difference. I mean, meat offerings, like the meal offerings, that's not necessarily the same qualifications as a sin offering or some of those other ones that are listed in Leviticus. And so Saul says, "Hey, let's go down and plunder the Philistines all through the night and into the morning." Well, aren't you just vindictive? "And not leave a man of them." And they're like, "Ah, do whatever you want." But the priest, what was the priest's name again?
Ahijah.
Ahijah, good, someone listened. He says, "Well, let's draw nigh to God here." And then Saul asked God, "God, should I go down to the Philistines? Are you going to deliver them into my hand?" And God said, awkward silence. But he did not answer that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, for now I know that there's sin in the camp." What gave it away, Saul? You think there's sin in the camp? I find it so interesting that the man who a chapter earlier was like, "I'm going to give this sacrifice," is now like, "All right, what should you send?" Like, you ever stop to be a little introspective, Saul? He says, "Who has sinned?" Verse 39. "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, even if it were my son Jonathan, this individual is going to die." But no one answered him. Then he said to all of Israel, "Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put all of the Israelites who are fighting with us, all the soldiers on one side of the line, Saul and Jonathan on the other side of the line, and then we're going to bring out this stone." Verse 41. "If this guilt," second half of the verse, "if this guilt is on Jonathan, my son, or me, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is on the people, then give Thummim." All right, so here's kind of that idea of that stone that we were talking about. He's like, "Hey, Ahijah, get out the stone. Let God determine, is the sin on us or is the sin on them?" Well, guess what happens? "And Jonathan and Saul were taken." Oh, it was you guys. And so then he takes the stone again, and this time the lot falls on Jonathan. And you have this little father-son conversation going on here, and Saul's like, "Jonathan, all right, son, tell me what you did." And Jonathan's response is, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to more to me, and also you shall surely die, Jonathan." Well, that escalated quickly. Thanks, Dad. Then the people said to Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation for us in Israel? Far be it, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people ransomed Jonathan that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And then verses 47, really through the end of the chapter, talks about Saul going on to conquer different enemies, expanding the borders of Israel. It lists some of his family in 49 through 51. And then 52 kind of summarizes most of Saul's kingship. "There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong men or any valiant man, he attached him to himself." Which kind of leads us to believe maybe the fighting would have been easy if some things had happened differently. So now you've got a good idea of the storyline that takes place. Let's go back through and let's compare the two men. Let's compare father and son. Because as we look at this list, I came up with 10 different categories, 10 differences between a man like Saul, who I would call a frail man. He's not very strong. He's not very secure. He's not very stable in his, we would use the word spirituality or walk with God. But then on the opposite side, you've got his son, Jonathan, who's a very faithful man, who is a strong leader of a man, who demonstrates qualities that we should see. So the very first thing I noticed in the difference between the two is in the opening verses. Where was Saul at the beginning of the chapter?
Hiding.
He's hiding under a pomegranate tree. What's Jonathan doing at the beginning of the chapter?
Fighting.
He's just itching for a fight. Saul's like, you know what? I think we'll just leave the Philistines over there for right now, and we'll just kind of count the troops and see what's going on. Jonathan says, no, we need to go do something. Saul's hiding under a tree, and Jonathan's like, you know what? Let's just go fix the problem. He's willing to work inconspicuously. He's willing to fly under the radar. He's willing to go fight without anyone knowing that he's the one doing it. He kind of sneaks out of the camp with his armor bearer and says, hey, let's go take care of this problem. Well, why does he do that? Because he's trusting in God. There's a difference in the two men and who they associate with. The priest with Saul, what was his name again? Ahijah. You know who Ahijah is? He's the priest. He's the man, one king later, who kind of stages a coup against David with a revolt in the kingdom. He's an inconsistent man. Yeah, he's serving the king now, but the next king he's not going to be too friendly towards. Whereas Jonathan, who's he got with him? He's got his armor bearer, but what kind of man do we see with him? Got the Princess Bride quote in there. Yeah, he's a faithful man. He's like, hey, whatever's in your heart, do it, man. I'm with you. Whatever you want, let's go. I've got your back. Saul, verse 18, uses God as an excuse. There's fighting going on. They hear the commotion of the Philistines, and Saul's like, wait, let's stop and ask God. Probably because he needed a moment to think about what he needed to do, try to figure out what's going on. But I think if we were to apply this to ourselves, and maybe you guys don't do this. I know the adults in the room. You ever use the excuse, well, let me pray about that? But you already know the answer. You just don't want to say it right then.
Right. I'll text them later.
You know, this is great. Ladies, reserve this one for when that guy asks you to banquet that you don't want to go with. Just say, I need to pray about that. All right.
Maybe.
Just, guys, if she says she needs to pray about that and you've never heard those words out of her mouth before, take note. It's an excuse. All right. But sometimes we do that, don't we? Well, I can't do that right now. I heard this a lot, and maybe you'll hear it. In Bible college, there were students that would quit after a semester. Like, well, I just feel God leading me back home. Whatever. So what is a cop-out? You just can't handle it. You're failing all your classes.
Preach.
All right. And maybe it's not necessarily a dropout. Maybe it was at the beginning of the semester. Like, you know, I just feel God leading me to not take AP English. I should just be in regular English because I need to minister to those students.
Okay.
So let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't use God as an excuse. If you legitimately need to pray about something, if you legitimately need to inquire of the Holy Spirit of what you should do, then you need to do it. But don't use it as an excuse so that you can buy yourself some time. Just eat a Twix. It'll take care of it. Okay? Where is Jonathan? Jonathan in verse 6, look at his response. What he says is going to happen. Come, let us go and fight the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. He's trusting God for deliverance. Verse 10, he gives out his kind of test to know if it's God's will. If they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for we know God's given them to us. Well, he's trusting in God to open and close doors. You know, many of you, how many of you are seniors in the room? At some point in time, if you haven't already determined what you're doing for college or what you're doing for your career after high school, you probably should be praying about it. And it probably would not be a bad idea to ask God, God, if it is your will, open all the doors for this to go. God, if this is not your will, please close the doors. My eighth grade Bible class, just this last week, we were looking at Paul and his missionary journey. And he wants to go to this city and preach the gospel. There are people there that need to be saved, and the Holy Spirit says, no. You don't want those people to be saved? Well, no, that's not the case, but I want you to go elsewhere. Maybe the reason you didn't get the response to your application that you wanted is not because God doesn't want you to go to college, it's because he wants you to go elsewhere. Maybe the reason on why you have multiple acceptance letters is because God wants you to seek his will more about what it is you want him to do. He wants you to do. Maybe the reason why you have no idea what's going on after high school is because you have not stopped to ask God what it is you should do. Saul is willing to bypass God's will for personal gain. Verses 18 and 19, when he's asking Ahijah, hey, how about you inquire of the Lord if we should go? And then right as he's starting to do that, he's like, wait, withdraw your hand. He's like, stop. Never mind. We have an opportunity to go win. This battle is in our favor. I no longer need you to give me the advice. And sometimes we're willing to do that, aren't we? Where we're willing to say, you know what? I understand that God wants me to do this. I understand he wants me to be faithful in my church, but I have an opportunity with this really good job. I just have to work Sundays. Let me give you a little piece of life advice. And if there are any adults in the room, feel free to correct me. God will gladly bless your life if you give up the $15 an hour job to devote your time to him on Sunday. If your walk with God suffers so that you can make money, you're probably in the wrong field. Not once has God ever failed to supply the needs of his people, but there have been plenty of times where God's people have failed to supply their time to God. So Saul says, you know what? I'll give up on that. But Jonathan's kind of different. Verse 12 says, and the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they said, hey, come on up. And Jonathan said, let's go, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan's decision on it is, oh no, I'm not going to use God for personal gains. Hey, we need to go because God's leading us to go this way. God's given his approval of this course of action, so we need to pursue it with all that we have. Saul's over there trying to make it up with his own flesh, his own desires, whereas Jonathan says, God's opened the door for us, we need to follow it. Saul is completely me-centered. Look at verse 24. When Saul makes his rash vow, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, and here's the oath, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. He's concerned about his enemies. He's concerned about his image. He's concerned about what people are going to think of him should he fail in battle. Jonathan is more us-centered, right back at verse 12. And Jonathan said, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. He doesn't even say us. He recognizes that it's God's chosen people that is supposed to receive the victory. He's not going to claim, he doesn't want the credit for this. We saw that when he sneaks out of the camp. He doesn't want to come up forward with the idea of, I think we should go do this. It's, you know what, I understand this is what God's plan is for his people. But what about you? Are you one of those individuals who, I think this is what I need to do because this is what's going to advance my career at the sacrifice of what it's going to do to God's church? Or are you one of those people, you know what, I think the ministry, I think the church that I'm a part of needs this more than I need the credit. Or more than I need this accolade. We see a difference in the two types of leaders. It's a shame that Saul had to go and lose the kingdom, because I think Jonathan would have been an amazing king. Poor leadership from Saul in the previous chapter takes his army from 3,000 down to 600. Whereas Jonathan, when he takes charge, we saw it in verse 22, when he takes charge against the Philistines, everyone that had already been a turncoat and flipped sides is now coming back to fight with Israel. It's like, oh wait, We're going to leave with Saul's in charge, but with John, I'll work for him. I'll come back and fight under him. And it's completely with unselfish motives. Jonathan realizes that even if Israel is victorious, even if Saul conquers the entire region, the kingdom will never be his. But he's not concerned about it, because he understands that God's plan is for the people of Israel, not just for him. Saul makes rash decisions. He makes selfish choices. Verse 24, we saw that with his vow. But we see the opposite kind of thing going down with Jonathan. Verses 27 and forward. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge with the oath. So he reaches out and gets some honey. His eyes become bright. And when he is made aware of the curse, here's what Jonathan says, verse 29. My father has troubled the land. Saul is so concerned about his perspective on things that he doesn't think about the group. He doesn't think about the welfare of those around him that his choices affect. Jonathan, on the other hand, is, you know what? I realize that if this one decision had been different, we would have had a stronger army. Have you ever stopped to consider what your choices do to the youth group? Have you ever stopped to think about what your choices do to your family? Have you ever stopped to think about what your choices do to the church that you're a part of? Or the school that you attend? Or your family? Have you ever stopped to think about what your choices do to the body of Christ as a whole? Jonathan understood that. He realized, you know what, my dad made a bad choice. But that didn't affect how he carried out his life. Saul was so concerned and he reacted harshly, whereas Jonathan realized, you know what, because I'm in this and I'm taking time to think about it, my actions should be different. Those kind of decisions, they hurt the people. Saul picks and chooses what rules he wants to obey. In verse 33, we see Saul making a big to-do about the fact that these people are eating meat with the blood in it, that they hadn't drained it out and handled it properly. In this chapter, he's all concerned, I can't believe you broke the dietary laws. And a chapter ago, he's breaking the sacrificial laws. He's picking what rules he wants to follow. We do that, don't we? Especially as Christians, well, I can't believe they do that. When you at the same time do something else because you have your own pet sin. All right, a great one with Baptist as a whole across America is you will see lots of Baptists that want to communicate the idea that Christians should not drink alcohol. And they make a big ruckus over the idea of you drink alcohol. And then at the same time, some of the most overweight people are Baptist preachers. They will preach about alcohol consumption, but they'll never touch gluttony. They'll preach about your modesty, but they'll never preach about the attitudes and the bitterness that they have in their heart. You cannot pick and choose what of God's law you want to obey. God's law is God's law. We know, based upon what Scripture tells us, if you offend in one aspect, you've broken the whole thing. Saul doesn't understand that. Jonathan, on the other hand, not only does he understand it, but I think we see a different attitude of him with him. In verse 13, when it says that Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, his armor-bearer before him, and they killed, and his armor-bearer killed those that went after him. Jonathan's willing to do hard work. Saul's like, I'm going to pick and choose what I like and what I don't like. And Jonathan's like, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm just going to press through all of it. It's an attitude difference. One person says, I'll take what I like. I'll get rid of what I don't like. The other one says, you know what? I got it. Some of these things they don't agree with, but I have to move forward. In order to accomplish victory, I've got to take care of this thing first. Saul, verse 44, would rather kill his son than be wrong. Look at verse 44. He says, Jonathan, you're going to die. But Jonathan, on the other hand, the previous verse, 43, and Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff while it was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. Saul says, you know what? I'd rather take my firstborn son's life than admit I was wrong about my mistake. Jonathan says, you know what? I made a mistake. I'm here. I'm accountable for my actions. Jonathan was willing to die because he understood he broke the rules. He's willing to own up to his mistake. Saul, no. So if Saul's a frail and unfaithful man, and Jonathan's a faithful man, and we see different attitudes and different perspectives on them through this chapter, the question you have to ask yourself is, which one are you? Are you the individual who picks and chooses what you like and don't like? Are you the individual who's willing to do the hard things? Are you the individual who's willing to associate yourself with encouraging people? Or are you the one who's going to take the inconsistent ones? Those who will tell you what you want to hear. Are you an individual that's completely concerned about you and what you want? Or are you the individual that says, you know what, I understand God is doing something with his people, and I need to get in line with what that is. One of these types of people loses their entire kingdom. The other becomes best friends with the next king. And I think that's truly indicative of their personalities. One of them gets everything taken away from them. The other really has everything given to him. Well, how do you know that? Well, think about what happens, those of you that know the story of David. What happens to Jonathan's descendants because of his friendship with David?
They get blessed.
You think that all came as a result of Jonathan suddenly changing who he was one day? No. Jonathan spent years building up his character, doing the right thing, being the individual that God wanted him to be as a man of Israel. So are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God? If you had to check a block for each of these things, would you be a Saul or would you be a Jonathan? You're the only person who can tell us. Yeah, we can take observations, but you're the one who has to decide who it is that you are. But if you're a Saul, are you happy being there? Or do you think you should change? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you to close out this evening, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for not only cool stories of military victories, but also of men who are willing to stand up for you, of men who give us examples of how to live. And Father, we're also thankful for men who give us examples of what not to do, that we can learn how we're not supposed to behave, how we're not supposed to act, how we're not supposed to treat other individuals, so that we can then appoint our lives in the direction that you would have us to go. I ask that you would bless these young people, help them to determine what your will for their life is, that they would pursue after your will with all that they have. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.